I was about to tell you that we need to pause for a few moments of silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather here and to study your word. It is our challenge here to concentrate upon our study and therefore metabolize truth into our soul, this giving us the momentum as well as the perspicacity to advance within your system and therefore reach that area of clarity that provides us with what is necessary for escrow. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are involved in a little analysis here of escrow blessings and time. Escrow blessings and time are necessary for escrow blessings and eternity to be conveyed. And so we need to take a little time to take a look at this. We noted an introduction last evening, and tonight we move into a second paragraph, spiritual blessings and time. Now, no matter what the national environment happens to be, those in spiritual maturity have the capacity to avoid depression, frustration, fear, and anxiety. Now, these are mental attitude sins that can emerge in a person's life when they do not have enough truth in their soul to manage the exigencies of the day. A lot of things are fearful to people. Mostly fear occurs when you don't understand what is going on and how it will affect you in the future. And therefore, not being aware of the end game, you become fearful of the potential circumstances that might ensue. And so some people, because of these kinds of things, get depressed in their life, frustrated. They have fear and they have anxiety. And one of the mental attitudes which develops from the mature believer is the ability to face reality with great objectivity. I think that a relaxed mental attitude that can take you to the point of where, regardless of the circumstances in life, you remain calm under pressure with the confidence that God is going to take care of you and will lead you in the proper way through all of the testings and trials that might be involved. This is a signal to you that you're advancing toward the spiritual sophistication that is necessary for you to manage the devil's world with a palm. And no matter what the circumstances, you continue to function under the knowledge you're safely in God's plan and He will not forsake you. We will not be forsaken by God. We're in the royal family. We have the logistical pipeline. We have all kinds of assets, and we are royalty. And when you can have that kind of confidence without arrogance, then you are ready to move forward at a rapid pace. In times to come, many of us may face very serious pressures. That is why this doctrine is so important. We must learn to get along, to stick together, to be willing to support each other rather than backbite and malign. The pressures are going to be overwhelming for some. Compassion, understanding, and support is what will be needed, not hatred, hostility, and opposition. Those in spiritual maturity will have constantly available to them the spiritual blessings found in biblical problem-solving devices. I want to remind you that this study that I have drawn out of the filing cabinet for our midweek study was taught 19 years ago. And some of the things that we're going to note this evening will make you think that I wrote it for our current zeitgeist when it wasn't the current leadership that was in mind. I was not a prophet in that time, but it was one called the Clinton administration. So we foresaw that there were harbingers on the horizon that could lead to downturns in our nation's momentum as a free and independent society. And this has transpired over the years. We went through the Clinton administration, and then we had Bush, and now we've got this. So we have apparently that there was a blip or two along the way, but if you take a look at the 20th century, there are blips throughout the 20th century that were very advantageous to a free society. But overwhelming all of this is the incessant long march through the institutions that is promoted and facilitated by progressive ideology. Somehow we allowed our educational institutions to absorb this within the schools of education and then have it bleed out into the grammar, elementary, and upper education of our society in the federal schools. And one of the things that I've noticed, and I don't campaign on this, I'm just telling you what I observe, okay? People do what they have to do, what they need to do, and what they want to do. But what I have observed over the years is that those who are educated through private schools, sometimes through religious schools, but they get propagandized with erroneous theology while there. And we've had 89-hour study on that. And there are also those that train their children at home, the homeschooling movement. So you can pick out an educational institution for your children where traditional concepts are taught. And if you're not able to find that and have the want to, then you can do it yourself at home. There are plenty of curricula for that. And so many are doing so. And I have noticed that those who have that kind of educational background, the traditional approach, these children are way ahead of those that come out of the public schools, generally speaking. Obviously, there are exceptions. But generally speaking, these kids are really well-trained. They are well-advanced in their education. They can speak with clarity. They have a wide vocabulary. They have poise and grace. And my experiences, by the way, have been with those who are in Christian families, primarily those in doctrinal families. And so you add to that the developing wisdom in the soul of a child that occurs from Bible teaching at home. And you get a kid that's well on the way to having a handle on a society that's involved in the long march. He will develop wisdom. He will develop perspicacity and discernment. And he will be able to evaluate things that confront him in his adult life. This is the way it used to be coast to coast in this country. We lost that in the 20th century. And it is a disgrace that I read in the paper today that when it comes to these tests they give people to determine how advanced they are in their education at a given grade level, the Chinese are blowing our sneakers off, as we used to say in the 1950s. But we are being embarrassed by heathen. Those in spiritual maturity will have constantly available to them the spiritual blessings found in biblical problem-solving devices. Now, I want to show you this diagram with which you're familiar because there are a few points we'll make for the rest of the hour having to do with a sophisticated spiritual life. And we should note first that each stage of spiritual adulthood is characterized by a specific relationship with Christ. You will note here that spiritual self-esteem, spiritual autonomy, and spiritual maturity. These are the three levels of the sophisticated spiritual life. And spiritual self-esteem is characterized in Scripture, Galatians 4:19, by the phrase, Christ being formed in you. Now, Christ being formed in you really has to do with sophisticated thought. You have made it to a level to where you're utilizing personal love for God and unconditional love for your fellow man as major problem-solving devices. So when you've arrived at that level, you have spiritual self-esteem. And in spiritual self-esteem, you have doctrine that is allowing Christ to be formed in you. Now, that is not to be taken literal. It has to do with the idea of Christ's thought processes. His wisdom is therefore gaining its momentum in your soul so that you're orienting to Christ-like decision-making as opposed to when you were just a rookie trying to deal with the basics. Spiritual autonomy is characterized by the phrase in Ephesians 3:7, Christ being at home in your cardia. Heart, there's the word in your English translations, but we know it as cardia. And in the cardia, you have a stream of consciousness made up of seven categories in which doctrine is stored and therefore recalled and applied. And when you have maximum information there, you're in spiritual autonomy. By that, you should understand that in spiritual autonomy, the word autonomous means you're self-governing. You have the information that is necessary for you to make decisions. You can make them quickly. You may need to think about things for a little while, but you can arrive at a very clear biblical solution, answer, response, decision, whatever it happens to be. You don't have to consult anyone about it. You can do this on your own. You're an autonomous Christian functionary. And then spiritual maturity is characterized by the phrase in Philippians 1:20, Christ being exalted in your body. This making amplification of the fact that whether spiritually or physically, you are functioning at peak efficiency with regard to the spiritual life. And so you can see all three of these categories here. Cognitive self-confidence is spiritual self-esteem. Cognitive independence occurs when you're autonomous. You're an independent entity in the angelic conflict. And therefore, cognitive invincibility is the status you would be in at spiritual maturity. I don't know how many in here tonight will claim that level of spiritual sophistication, but nevertheless, it is the objective. Now, spiritual maturity brings about a special relationship with God and with people and with self. For example, your relationship with God is based on personal love through faith, producing maximum happiness. Personal love must have a perfect object for it to be virtuous. And the only object that can be perfect in this arrangement is God. He is absolutely perfect, and therefore, as the object of your faith, the object of your love, the object of how you associate yourself with the divine, the object is perfect. And therefore, that can be a virtuous personal love. 1 Peter 1:8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And that's an important point. How do you love someone you've never seen? How do you do that? Just get the phone book and stick your finger on a name, someone you've never seen, and decide whether or not you're going to love that person personally. How stupid is that? That's stupid. But it says here, though you have not seen him, you love him. There's only one way that kind of mental attitude can be accomplished, and that is to discover from an alternate source other than the individual information that convinces you that this person is perfect and therefore it qualifies for your personal love. The only way to discover this when it regards God is through Bible study. You have to find out who and what God is, what he claims to be, what he displays as who he is, his creation, for example. I find it fascinating that you recall when we studied the Magi and the Christmas and all of the things surrounding the study in Matthew 2, we had to take a bit of time to take a look at the creation, because the creation is a very important aspect of that study. When these guys looked up in the sky, they saw the same thing then we see now, with the exceptions that systematically occur over time that precisely were arranged in eternity past to transmit signals to the Magi so that they would understand, based on Bible prophecy, when Messiah actually entered human history. When you take a look at things like that, you say, oh my goodness, that goes past any word in the English language that can define genius. It is inscrutable intellect that we simply cannot fathom. Yet we observe it in Scripture, and when we see these things, and it plays out as we exegete a passage such as that, and we see other testimonies throughout other passages of Scripture, we arrive at the point that we serve an awesome God. And when we arrive at that conclusion, then we can look at verses like this and know that you can love an entity, a being, a God that you have never seen. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible, that's inner happiness, and full of glory. Now, secondly, your relationships with people, both friendly and hostile, are blessed by your ability not to be manipulated by friends or intimidated by your foes. This is noted in Romans 12, verses 18 and 19. See, if you're in spiritual autonomy at least, let's hope that we can all make it to that level, all right? Nobody needs to brag about being in spiritual maturity. There were fellows down at Baraka that would get dates that way. So I was told by the colonel, they would come in and tell some pretty young thing that they had just cracked the maturity barrier, I believe the phrase was then, and would they like to go out with him after church that night and celebrate. They're cracking the maturity barrier. Had a guy, when I arrived on the scene down there, there's a guy that seemed to have plenty of money. He sure spent a lot. And he would invite some of us younger folk to go out to these fancy restaurants there in Houston and have some nice cuisine. And we would all allegedly, we thought we were at least, talking doctrine. And I arrived on the scene down there, and my first appearance at one of these confabs, he posed the question to me, how does a person know when he's in spiritual maturity? He knew that I was a pastoral candidate. And I assumed that he thought that he was going to rope me in because a pastoral candidate probably thought he was in spiritual maturity. That's what he was thinking, I'm sure of it. And so he poses that question. And so I looked at him just for a few long seconds thinking, now you're trying to rope a dope here, aren't you? That's what you're up to. And I said to him, anybody who says that they're in spiritual maturity isn't. And that was my response. Don't ever go there. There's always a long way to go spiritually. You would need, in my opinion, to be able to give a dissertation without notes on every book of the Bible, in paragraphs, and just elaborate. It would take you days to prove to me that you're in spiritual maturity. 66 books, let's get an analysis of each book. Okay, go for it. Your relationships with people, both friendly and hostile, are blessed by your ability not to be manipulated by friends and not intimidated by your foes. Now, that puts you at least in spiritual autonomy. Romans 12, 18 and 19. Listen to these verses by Paul. If it is possible, that's third class, it might not be. Well, I beg your pardon, it is first class. If it is possible, and it is, but the first class hinges on the last part of the verse. If it is possible, and it is, as much as it depends on you. See, that's a clarification. As much as it depends on you. See, it is possible, it is true, when it depends on you. Live in harmony with all men. That means that you don't put up your dukes, you don't draw a weapon. You don't get involved in gossip, maligning, and judging. If it is possible, and it is, as much as it depends on you, live in harmony with all men. Verse 19, stop the ongoing practice of avenging yourselves. Stop that. Why do you need to avenge yourself? God's in heaven. He knows the score. So why go into that? And then it's follows up with the concept of members of the royal family talking to believers. Instead of doing this, defer to prosecution from the justice of God. Defer. See, when you defer, you remove yourself from an equation and let someone else with greater authority take over the decision-making process. The one thing about getting involved in what is called here avenging yourself is you don't have all the facts. I mean, you can go in a courtroom where there are witnesses and everybody can testify about what they heard and what they saw and observed and read and what everybody did. I've watched CSI New York long enough to know that there's a lot of things that go on that in the end, on that last 10 minutes of the show, you find out that it's not what you thought it was going to be. You ever served on a jury? I'm going to have to after the first of the year. They schedule me for jury duty the week of Shreveport. Now, I couldn't go. I mean, I can't tell those people down there I'm not coming. I have jury duty. And they say, oh, really? Of all these people coming in, Anyhow, Lou wrote a letter to the judge, and I got excused until the next whatever, which is like January.
And it was going to be snowing that day and be ice on the streets. I just know it. My point is that even in a courtroom where there's controlled testimony, the witnesses have to respond in a certain way, and so on it goes. And when you get done, you have to, without reasonable doubt, decide that the person is guilty. And if there is a reasonable doubt, you have to say he's innocent. But when the judge slams the gavel and says case dismissed, nobody really knows for sure. I was on a jury where a guy held a woman at knife point and robbed her in her own home. And there was testimony that corroborated all of this. There was opportunity, there was motive, there was proof. All of these things were there. And we got in the jury room. People said, well, I just don't think we can do anything to this poor man. We were not there. We didn't see anything. And a few of us cut our eyes over to each other like, how did this person get on here? This is the system. We have to go through this process. And, you know, we're the guys in a free society that have to listen to this and draw a logical conclusion based on the evidence presented. And so we wire worked around in a very, very tiptoe type manner to convince them that this guy was guilty of sin. But they were not sure. They were not sure. So it says here, stop avenging yourselves, members of the royal family. Instead, defer the prosecution to the justice of God, where all of the facts are. That's the point. You don't know all the facts. And if you were to go try and interrogate people, they may not tell you all that they know because it's private information. Why should I tell you this? They may hedge. They may lie. They may tap dance. So how do you know what all the facts are? It's real hard to discover what facts are. But God knows them all. It stands written, punishment belongs to me. I will repay, saith the Lord. That you just leave it alone. Best policy. Third, you develop a positive relationship with self, which is free of arrogance and finds its basis in the plan of God, Romans 12:3. I say, through the grace that has been given to me to everyone who is among you, stop thinking of yourselves in terms of arrogance beyond what you ought to think, but rather think in terms of objectivity as God has assigned to us a standard of thinking from doctrine. We have a standard of thinking from doctrine. So don't be arrogant beyond what you ought to think. Now, there's some things that you ought to think about yourself. You can do self-analysis. Am I clear on unconfessed sin? Am I a person of honor and integrity? Have I conducted myself properly today? The self-analysis is good. And therefore, evaluate who you are objectively. But I'm telling you, hanging around a doctrinal church, I've been at this 35 years. I can assure you, hanging around a doctrinal church does not in any way give anybody a reason to be arrogant. You think you're a spiritual king of the mountain? Well, who are you going to convince of that? Although you may be. You may be the smartest one here, but it's a good idea just to keep that to yourself. Spiritual maturity is next. It produces other mental attitude blessings. Maximum contentment, tranquility, and poise under pressure. Maximum contentment. Are you content with your life, your circumstance, your situation? Are you content with that? Tranquility, tranquility of soul. This is maximum happiness. Poise under pressure. Philippians 4, verses 11 through 13 speak of this. Listen to Paul's attitude under quite contrasting circumstances. Not that I speak from want, he writes, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. Paul came from apparently a well-fixed family in Tarsus. He was well-educated, went to the University of Tarsus. He had probably majored in tent making, apparently. Anyhow, that was the trade that he picked up. But in the university, he no doubt studied languages. The common language of the day was Koine Greek, as you know. The official language of SPQR was Latin. He, being a Jew, spoke Hebrew and probably Aramaic. And apparently because of his use of classical Greek in many of his writings, you pick up that he probably had a couple of dialects of Greek, classical Greek, under his belt. So it's possible that Paul had five or six different languages that he spoke fluently and understood completely. So he's a genius. He wrote 13 books of the 27 in the New Testament. So here's a man of high intelligence. And there's no doubt why the Lord looked at him from eternity past and thought that man's intellect is one that needs to be utilized to crank up the church age. And so he went in a theophany and introduced himself to Paul on the Damascus Road. And Paul had a come to Jesus. And you know the result of that. And therefore, Paul, who was probably not, if not wealthy, well fixed. And he also had periods of time when he had nothing. He had periods of good health. He had periods when he was abused. Had periods when he was assaulted. Periods when people tried to kill him. Periods when he had great disruptions in his life, shipwrecks and what have you. He was lashed on a couple of occasions with cat of nine tails. He probably had numerous scars on his back from all of that. So he had his highs and he had his lows. So keeping that in mind, verse 11, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live in prosperity. I've done them both. I can do them both. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Now, another blessing in spiritual maturity is the ability to maintain mental order in the face of adverse circumstances. Tranquility of soul looks on life as an opportunity to serve Christ and on death as a promotion to be with Christ. And we continue in Philippians. I mentioned it just a moment ago, and here we go again at Philippians 1, 20 and 21. He writes, I shall not be put to shame in anything, but will with all boldness Christ shall even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Now that's a quote that informs us he's in spiritual maturity. And we know from the next verse, so let's take 20 again. I shall not be put to shame in anything. Now, this is a man who lives the virtuous life. He knows how to think, and he knows what to think. When he makes decisions and therefore carries this out through actions, he has never a second thought about them. He is confident about his thought process from an inventory of ideas that he trusts to be absolutely perfect because it's the Word of God. And when he pulls the trigger, the volitional trigger that commits an act that others can observe, he never goes back and regrets anything. I shall not be put to shame in anything, but with all boldness, Christ shall even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, to die is profit. If I continue living, and we'll note that in a moment, if I continue living, it's because God desires for me to stay here and do my duty as a good soldier for a while yet longer. And if I die, it is because He has decided my duties here are done. And as a result of that, it is better for me, it is a profit for me, if I can get the hell out of here. I want to get gone, but I serve the Lord. And therefore, I'll just stay a while longer if He needs me here. Now, that would be for Christ's sake. I would do it for His advantage, but not for mine. My advantage is to die, and that will be profit. Such an attitude is reflected in one's production of divine good. One of the temporal blessings of the escrow is maximum production in Christian service and in the function of one's spiritual gift assets. You have to know, by the way, what your spiritual gift is, and you study doctrine long enough and find out what your propensities are with regard to those spiritual ideas. Know what the spiritual gifts are. There are only seven. You can get the basic books back there. One of them has the whole list of the functional spiritual gifts. There are seven. The rest of them have been retired. And those that have been retired include the gift of languages and the gift of interpreting languages. You can go, by the way, to Acts chapter 2 on that and see how all of these things played out on the day of the birthday of the church, and how 15 categories of Jews came in from foreign lands who had absorbed the language of their resident country. And therefore, they were evangelized in their adopted tongue that meant that they had lost contact with the Hebrew since they were several generations deep in these other countries due to several diaspora. And so they're evangelized in their own tongue by those who never studied these individual languages, had no knowledge of them, but under the Holy Spirit, they were able to be evangelized in their native tongue. And it's not glottal epilepsy that they have in some of these churches where nobody knows what's being said except some doofus that stands up and says, well, I know what he said. And everybody trusts his analysis, by the way. It is a clear indication in Scripture that it is a dissemination of biblical truth in a language that others would understand. And those that do not get an interpretation of tongues by someone who has that gift. Now, there are other spiritual gifts that have been retired. No need to go into that any further. But there are seven of them. Do you know what yours is? The seven functional spiritual gifts. When you identify that, then you will see where your trends are naturally going. You're drawn to that kind of activity. Those that have the gift of helps or the gift of mercy are drawn toward trying to help people and assist them. It's just a natural propensity for them. Those who are good at organizational thinking and so on might have the gift of administration, and therefore they might qualify to be a deacon in a local church, and so on it goes. So we have Paul here. Our lead in here is an attitude is reflected in one's production of divine good. So what is divine good? Divine good can be, it is always something that is motivated by the Holy Spirit. But it has to be founded in your knowledge of what to do. So with a knowledge of what to do, and under the enabling power of the Spirit, you make decisions to go forward with an idea. And it can be a thought, a decision, or an action, but it is divine good. One of the temporal blessings of the escrow is maximum production in Christian service and in the function of one's spiritual gift assets. Now let's look, continuing the passage that we just noted, Philippians 1 down to verse 22. But if I am to live on in the flesh, if God doesn't kill me and I continue to live, and we've got to, therefore, if he doesn't kill me, if I'm going to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. For I do not know which to choose, but I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better for me. Yet, to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you for your progress and for your inner happiness in the faith. Now, we can be thankful God didn't kill him because he had a lot of things left to write that we need in our completed canon of Scripture. Have you ever thought about that? That if you are the source for something God needs to get done before you die, then nothing can kill you. And if he decides to take you home, it means your duty is done. Sometimes people hang up their sword and shield at a very early age. We've had emails from Mark Davey telling us about fellows of late that have been victims of a very low-class war strategy. And those, hopefully those guys are with the Lord. You know, Mark tries his best to save these guys, but if they're going to blow them to smithereens that hadn't been there but 2 months, we just have to trust the Lord that the gospel had gotten through to these guys. But that's his business, really, and their volition. Some people live to be 94, like my dad. Some people die in between. Wherever, believers are not exited from this life unless God is finished with them on the invisible battlefield. One of the escrow blessings in the consistency of grace thinking is over against evil. Consistency of grace thinking is over against evil. That's one of the advantages you have in the current zeitgeist. You can actually analyze, break down into categories the problems that face our country. Shake your head in wonderment as to how free people can be willingly placing themselves into slavery. Now, I saw on television tonight, the mother country is in turmoil, upheaval, and riot. And you know why? They're in the streets rioting and throwing eggs at the crown prince. Because they raised the tuition rates at British universities. They should come over here. We give people a college education over here. Just come over here. Come in through Laredo. Nobody will ask any questions. Mental attitude and emotional sins causes a person to implode. They imploded in Great Britain today. And you ought to have seen the rabble. They were thick as thieves, screaming in chants, which means somebody roused the rabble. And they were encapsulating the fancy vehicle of the royals. I don't think you could blast through a royal limousine with a bazooka. I mean, these things are built like worse than tanks. Yet you've got this woman. See, there was a woman in there. What kind of respect is that? I mean, so they're mad with the royals. The least you could do is wait till the lady got home. So they're lowlives. Our ancestral prodigy are lowlives. The spawn of the bloodline from which we emerged. I'm looking across the room here. I know some of you are not from England. Some of you are from other varied parts of Europe, though. Well, except for you. Yeah. So I'll have to backtrack on that. I have to understand I have a 21st century congregation. But he understands very clearly what I'm talking about. How is it that what used to be a client nation ruled the world? The Union Jack never sets. The sun never sets on the Union Jack. That's the way it goes. They rule the world. They rule the seas. Hail Britannia. Not anymore. The rabble have come out of the cracks and the crevices, and they've gone into the streets, and they're chanting little bromides at the royals while throwing raw eggs, which would be much better scrambled. And you've got this woman sitting in the car. I forget her name, but it's the wife of the crown prince. Why would they do that? Because they're lowlife, scumbags, hoi polloi. Well, that's where we are. Now, how long will it be before that happens here? When is critical point in client nation America? When does everybody run into the streets over some issue? Grace is a policy that enables a person to orient to life from the standpoint of the divine decree. Orient from the decree. Nothing happens in your life that's not in the decree. You make decisions that influence what is going to occur in your life. And God allows it to occur. The concept of volitional responsibility. But he recognized your decisions in eternity past and chose not to trump them. Whatever you face is in the decree, and you have to use the Word of God to resolve that issue. Or you may choose not to do so. But it's a test, and you will ultimately have to pass it or just continue to face it. Now let's look at Romans 12:21. Stop being conquered by evil, but conquer evil by means of the good. So what's good? Good speaks of the righteousness of God. God is good. What is goodness? Good has to do with something that is absolutely inerrant. If it was inerrant, it would be bad in some way. The inerrancy of God emerges from His righteousness. He is absolute righteousness. There's never been anything errant or wrong about the standards upon which God functions. And He did not come up with these. He didn't go under a tree and go, and come up with all of these righteous standards. They are God. God is righteous. He didn't come up with righteous standards. He is righteousness. Therefore, He's good. Stop being conquered by evil, but conquer evil by means of good. Now, 12, part of escrow blessings and time is the capacity to live within certain limitations. Capacity enables you to orient to what you are, who you are, and where you are. I remember when I got a call from a friend over in Alabama that said that how would I like to try out to do trial sermons for a church in Montgomery. Now, for you Yankees, that's Montgomery, but in Alabama, that's Montgomery. And I went there, and these people were not interested in Bible doctrine, so I left. But it would have been very nice to have returned to 40 miles from home. Then I went to Sioux Falls in 84. February, and that's not a place to be in February. Not somebody from L.A. So I go up there, and the entire place is frozen solid. Snow and ice and Yankees everywhere. And it turned out those people didn't know doctrine from Adam's off ox. So I got out of there. And then I got a call from John Smith, and he wanted to know if I'd come up here and do trial sermons. Now here's my point. By that time, I had gotten just enough wisdom to tell me, after I spoke to the congregation up here, they had their doctrine, they were ready to be taught, and they were excited about this, that, and the other thing of having a new pastor and so on. And I recognized that this was going to be the right thing for me. And I didn't allow the fact that it was in the union to keep me from taking the job. And I want you to know, other than 3 months, like December, January, and February, I have not regretted it. But I do regret it in December, January, and February. Now listen. Part of escrow blessings and time is the capacity to live within certain limitations. Know your limitations. It is God's objective to include whoever will in His plan. This demands that people of every walk of life execute the Christian way of life. Everybody can do this. You have the same assets. And it doesn't matter your station in life. God has a plan that will take care of who you are and where you are. And He can use you wherever you happen to be and wherever He leads you to be. Whichever station God has placed you in this life is the place He desires for you to be until He moves you. Therefore, there is no excuse for embarrassment. There's no excuse for inordinate competition with others or submission to peer pressure. There is no excuse for arrogance, a superiority complex, or conceit. Spiritual maturity eliminates one's overemphasis on self. One of the major problems with people in this life today, and unfortunately many believers, is an overemphasis on self. is not about you. It's about the mission. Romans 12, 4 and 5. Just as we have many parts in one body, and all parts do not have the same function, so we, the many, are one body in Christ, and individually parts one of another. We function as a unit, as a machine, a spiritual machine that has individual functional parts that complement the whole. Get in your niche. Stay there. Advance there. Be professional there. And you will contribute to the overall functionary of the mission, which is to serve Christ. Now, finding your niche in the plan of God is to find your place in life. An escrow blessing is the happiness that comes to one who gladly accepts the burdens of his station in life. Some are to be leaders, others followers. Some are to have great material provisions, others are only to have the basics. Some are to be well known, others are to remain unnoticed. Some are to function in one social class, others to function in yet another. And so there can be inordinate competition when you see someone in a different entity that I've named and you think you ought to be there. I should be there and I should be doing that. And they won't let me. Or whoever, or whatever. Circumstances are such. It's God has let me down. If you can look at it as a team effort, I see these guys that play football today that are like 20 years old. They're 6'6 and weigh 395 pounds. And I wonder, you can't eat enough food in 22 years to weigh that much. Nobody can. No, you can't do that. Something's wrong. He's got a little thing in the side and somebody pumped him up. But there they are. And they're probably some kind of a lineman or defensive guy. And then you got me, 160, 5'8", and I say, well, I'd like to play interior line. Let me play there, coach. And he says, well, you might be better suited in another position. Possibly. Perhaps. And so you've got a team, and everybody goes out, and the coach's job is to find out where to play these guys. And once he finds that out, he assembles a team. And the guy that's 300 is going to be a down lineman somewhere. And the guy that's 160 is probably going to be running free somewhere to keep from being killed. And one of those wide-out kind of a guys. Find out where God wants you to function and quit worrying about what other people are doing. It's not any of your business. Temporal escrow involves the ability to take control of your life, not everybody else's. You're not in competition with others because of arrogance, but rather at harmony with others as much as it depends on you. You do not compare yourself with others, but remain humble, not thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to think. See, we're quote going back to Romans 12 and drawing principles of the Royal Family Honor Code here. Then go back to the Honor Code. You're no longer involved in clique organization, peer manipulation, or inordinate ambition, but are content to permit the plan of God to lead you to the station in life where you can best do battle in the angelic conflict. That's where you need to be. You will be happiest there. Now here's James 1 verses 2 through 4. I think it reads in your translations, consider it all joy. Now, some people say if somebody walks up to you and shoots you with a 9mm in the chest, you can consider that all joy. The concept here is conclude inner happiness. All circumstances in life are not equal. Some are more pleasurable than others. Some are more difficult than others. But through all of that, you're to have inner happiness. Inner happiness. You're not overwhelmed by what occurs, although it may be extremely physically painful. For example, do you think Christ had inner happiness while he was being lashed by a Roman cat of nine tails? Did he lose his inner happiness during that? How about when he's on the cross and being nailed to it? You know, spikes going through his wrists and his feet. Is there loss of inner happiness there? And how about when he's being judged for your sins? Was there a loss of inner happiness? There was, under none of those circumstances was that true. And so when you face trying circumstances, do not allow yourself to be unhappy over it. You may be in pain, but you haven't lost your inner tranquility of soul. That's the idea of inner happiness, tranquility of soul. And when you do that, you can be more relaxed through the trial, through the test, through the pain, and therefore less stress on the body that's trying to deal with it. Conclude inner happiness, fellow believers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Nothing like it. If you want to go through life singing blue skies, expecting every day to be pretty, nothing happens that's not on your day timer. Everything comes up roses. You expect that, you're going to be depressed within a week. You'll be on drugs. You will be a depressed person. My dad takes a thing called Megase for appetite, but it's also for people who are depressed. And apparently, people who are depressed need to eat, because there's two drugs he's taking that are for people that are depressed, but for him, they're to stoke his appetite. So if you're extremely hungry, you may be depressed. I was just kidding. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Testing. You have to go through it with doctrine, and if you pass it, then there's a great spiritual momentum that results from it, because you have seen firsthand and personally that doctrine works. And you don't see that in times of prosperity. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be mature, that's spiritual maturity, and complete, temporal escrow, lacking nothing. You keep plugging away. Keep firing those neurons toward Bible doctrine. And move through the challenges, the test. There are temptations that involve seeking to draw you away because it's too hard and I don't want to, but you keep moving forward. And every time you endure here, which means to press the attack, and you see light at the end of the tunnel, you move out into a period of R&R prosperity. And therefore, that incident is behind you, and you use doctrine to get through it. There's great momentum there. And you do that enough, you've made your way to spiritual maturity. So just keep pushing, keep pushing. Don't give up. Never quit. Next, we have temporal blessings in time. And we have about run out of time here. It's a pretty long one, and it involves quite a number of sub-points. And we are about 3 minutes from being done, so I think we'll stop here and resume at temporal blessings in time next Wednesday evening. Now, Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity, the privilege of studying your word, the challenge that it gives us each time we look deeply into its writings. We thank you, by the way, for allowing Paul to stay a little bit longer on this earth as he completed all of his assignments, did so magnificently to our benefit. Therefore, we thank you for the word that has emerged in the completed canon that provides us with that challenge to keep pursuing truth, for it is the only thing that is victorious in the hostile environment of the devil's world. Motivate us by these things as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.